We are children of God, and he calls us. We are his. Man does not find salvation on his own terms. Salvation comes from God. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God that he gives to man. It's not man's terms, although we're seeing that today in modern churches. Well, let's see what people want, and we'll give it to them. No, God does not get on our program. We get on God's program. Through the preaching, the teaching that Jesus was crucified, and those that believe this, God opens their eyes in faith to believe this. And that power that comes from that regenerates our spirit so that we become what Jesus called born again. Born again of the Spirit. Born again of the Spirit. You know, the world considers this absolute foolishness. Foolishness. There's an Episcopal rector, John Spelby Spong, I think his name is. He looked at this and he said, this is absolute foolishness. You're telling me that God climbed into a human body and he died and some woman that didn't really get pregnant got pregnant and then this guy died and all of a sudden the whole world is going to be saved? If anybody believes this? He said, it's absolute craziness. Yeah, it is. And you're the crazy one for not believing it because it happened. It happened. It absolutely happened. There's plenty of denominations that teach that this is crap. This is craziness. This is absolute just nuts to believe these things. And there's a lot of them that popped up in the 1800s too, like the liberals, the Unitarians, the Christian Scientists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. There's a bunch of them. And they teach something entirely different. And they call themselves Christians. Well, they're not. They're not. They're not even close to being Christians. It's like the New Agers, you know? The New Agers. The nations at large and the nation's politicians have boasted about their great wisdom and their position and their power and all the things that they have achieved. But you know what? They are groping in what we call darkness because they don't understand. They don't have the light. They haven't been born again. The gospel goes out. The Apostle Paul says that the simplicity of the gospel is just way beyond most people to understand, the high and the mighty in particular. Now, he does say that some, the way he phrases this in 1 Corinthians, is that most of the high and mighty are not going to get saved. Some will, but most are living for their money, their power, their control, their sins. And they live for these things more than they want this foolishness of the gospel because it doesn't make any sense to them, and they're not going to listen to it. The education leaders perpetuate all kinds of crazy ideas like evolution, paleontology, philosophy, psychology. Have you ever taken a philosophy class? I'll tell you, it's crazy. All you do is, what if? There's no truth, there's no revealed truth in philosophy. It's simply speculation and playing games. And the people that study philosophy that claim to be Christians, you have to be suspect of whether they're really born again. The way that they attack this, they doubt everything. But God didn't come to the high and mighty. When Jesus came into this world, he didn't go to Herod. He didn't go to Pilate. He didn't go to the people in the Sanhedrin and tell these guys that he's got a brand new message. The Mosaic Law is over. I got a brand new message here. And I'd like you guys to take me on and then share what I'm saying, and we'll do a top-down approach. He didn't care about that because he doesn't care about the high and mighty. They're already dead in their sins, and they're living in darkness, and they don't even know it. It's not the strong and the powerful that are called to be God's children. It's the meek. The meek. Because the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:5 said the meek are going to inherit the earth. Not the strong and the powerful. Jesus came and chose 12 Galilean fishermen. Now, Galilee is up in the north of Israel, and at that time, it was viewed as the country bumpkins. I mean, these people were of just no respect to those down in Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the yeshivas were, it's the equivalent of a seminary, and where all the educated people were. These were just the hayseeds, the whatever kind of a term you want to apply to these people. They weren't sophisticated. That's who Jesus came to. He came to them. The entire early church, the time that Jesus was here, and right after he left, were all Jewish people, common Jewish people. Now, we get some inkling that there was a few of the powerful that did come, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But by and large, it was all the common people. The common people. Jesus turned the world upside down with what he had done, choosing the ordinary so that nobody could boast about their salvation. They couldn't say, well, I have been governor of so-and-so, and I ordained this Jesus to come, and I saw his message and thought we should get that out, and I'm saved now too. No, he came to the people that had nothing. Had nothing to lose and everything to gain. And they believed that Jesus, who he was, and when he died and rose from the dead, their salvation was assured. It's one point we need to realize that salvation has always been, since the beginning of time, by faith in the grace of God to save us. And I'm going to touch on that in a few minutes. Jesus exemplified this preaching to the lowest status of that world and this one too. He was born into the Jewish nation, which had a very low rank at that time. It was subjected to the dominance of the Romans. They didn't have their own country. Now, the Romans allowed them to run their own government with a few exceptions. They couldn't conduct any capital punishment. And any big decisions they had to go to the Romans with. But they were allowed to conduct regular affairs. I mean, that's why when they tried to bring Jesus up on charges of blasphemy, they wanted to kill him, they had to take him to Pilate. You know what the story is. It was 5 trials or so, and they were all illegal. Pilate didn't even want to kill him. He didn't see anything wrong with the guy. He said, I can't try him on blasphemy. What's that, you know? His parents had no nobility, no position, no lineage according to the world system of monarchy and position, wealth, wisdom, high education, and so on. He was a tradesman, a carpenter. He grew up in the northern region of Galilee, in a poor population. The God of this world entered a body of a man who changed the entire world. You know, one of the quotes that I've got in your notes there came from Napoleon. And if you don't know who Napoleon is, he was a conqueror, and actually he was really a despot. He was not a nice guy. He was a Corsican that came to France and led a huge army and fought for a long, long time. And what he said was that Christ was able to gather more to himself through love than any conqueror did through force. And he says, well, then I will tell you, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires, but upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you that all these things were And all these were men, and I'm a man, none else like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. Now, that's one of the worst conquerors that has ever lived. It recognized that, you know, I'm trying to kill people and get control of people, and Jesus had something that no one else had, because you got millions of people following Jesus, and he didn't have to lift a finger. Now, I don't know if Napoleon saved or not, but he certainly recognized the truth. So we need to be thankful daily and appreciate what God has done for us. He loves us enough to give his life for us that he had for that 33 and a half years to provide redemption for everyone that will believe. Now, let's talk about this resurrection of Jesus for a while. As we celebrate this today, where Jehovah God, the God of this universe, came into a human body and became what Isaiah calls in chapter 49 to 57, the suffering servant. The suffering servant. In this body, he died to atone for the sins of the world. Folks, we can't imagine what kind of pain he suffered. We can't imagine. See it? And one of my friends and I were talking about the movie that Jim Caviezel was in a while back about Jesus Christ and his suffering. And, you know, you got pretty graphic scenes of him being beaten, by the lictors. And that flesh being ripped off his body and being nailed to the cross and so on. That's just the physical part. The spiritual part of fighting the powers of darkness. We really need to understand that. Luke 22:53 says he fought the powers of darkness. Apostle Paul talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. And we have to be aware of why all this stuff is going on. Because outside of time and space, there's a great war going on, and it's been going on. One of the angels, the cherubs, if you will, that was the closest to God, his name was Halal. A Latin translation calls him Lucifer. He pulled away from God. And the text in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 together show us that sin was found in him. That's the first mention of sin, the origin of sin in the Bible. He fell from grace. He's had multiple domains. He entered a beautiful creature in the Garden of Eden called the serpent. The serpent wasn't originally a nasty snake, but became that. And he caused Eve, the mother of all people, to sin by creating doubt in her mind. And with that doubt, she decided to violate the law of God and brought sin into the world. And her husband then followed her into that. And sin came into the world. Corruption, entropy, the whole world is reeling from that still. And when Jesus died, he cleansed the heavenly tabernacle. He won that war to redeem us and to redeem the heavenlies. And we're going to look at that when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, the doctrine of Jesus cleansing the heavenly tabernacle. He provided salvation to all who would believe the gospel. And the salvation has always been, in every dispensation, it has never changed, by grace, through faith. But it required the shed blood of the Savior to complete it, to fulfill it. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness to him. And we look at Simeon, holding up the Lord Jesus on the eighth day of his life when he was come into the temple to be circumcised, waiting for the Savior, knew he was coming. Anna, the prophetess, same thing. These people are what we call the saints, the Old Testament saints. They believed God. They trusted God. They knew his Messiah was coming. And when they died, they went to a good part of what we call Hades, or in the Old Testament, was Sheol. And I'm going to look at that with you in a few moments. But it's interesting, you know, is that Paul describes a situation in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about doubt. People doubt. And they continue to doubt today. One of the reasons is they don't get clear teaching. They don't get confident teaching. They don't know what the Bible teaches. And they don't look at it, and they're not shown it on a weekly manner. I'm going to read here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 20a. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And this is a fact. It's truth. That's what the apostle's saying here. You can't decide something's untrue and then you hear it and you say, well, that can't be because I already decided it's untrue. I mean, logic doesn't work that way. There's no syllogism, you know, one thought following another to a conclusion. It doesn't work that way, but people will believe this stuff. They don't think. Paul's prayer is real specific. People were denying the resurrection because they haven't looked at the evidence. They refuse the evidence. They just say it couldn't happen. People do the same thing today. What is really interesting is the thought process we have gets interrupted by Satan, just like he did to Eve. And the thought process that gets thrown into this unbelief or this doubt, it goes like this. Well, I don't believe that, therefore it can't be true. And that's as if we can make things true or false simply by whether we believe in them or not. So if you tell somebody a fact and they say, well, I don't believe that, therefore it can't be true. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because if we don't have the resurrection of Christ and all we have is this world, then all we have is death, disease, strained relationships, divorce, financial ruin, and any other calamity you want to pile on there. Because that's what this world in its fallen state offers. We are most miserable, as the apostle says, because we're going to have to enjoy wars and strained relationships and all the rest of this stuff. But the apostle ends that passage with, but Christ is risen from the dead. We are pulled out of these things. We're going to have to suffer the effects of what is happening on this world, but the biblical doctrines as they're presented give us the best way to avoid most of the bad things that happen in this world. If we take the Bible at its face value, take Jesus at his word, and do what it says, we will avoid most of the problems in this world. It's real simple, and it's real hard for people to see that and do it. They don't want to do it. There's no way out of this world except through Jesus. Because for those that do not believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, their corrupt world is going to get a whole lot worse when they go to the other side. You can't imagine how bad eternal torment is apart from God. Jesus talked more about that than he talked about going to life, which is the other side with him. We have to recognize that this is the way this is. You know, Paul was even asking for prayers for the Ephesian believers, for example, that they would have a deeper relationship with God, that they would be willingly to receive what he was given them and get from God the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. It's from Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 23. The power that comes from the knowledge of Jesus' resurrection is the ability to understand the status of this world and the wisdom on how to deal with it. That's what God gives us. He gives us very explicit instructions on how to live, what the overall plan of God is for this world, and how we can avoid most of the calamities here. This exceeding greatness, Paul wanted them to demonstrate in their lives, and I want you to demonstrate it in yours too. We call this the power of the resurrection, just like Paul did in the third chapter of Philippians, where there he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of it, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. If we are struggling with the sins of this world, we need to know the Bible better and the doctrines that are there and let the power of the resurrection change you. We can't change ourselves, but Jesus can. Jesus can. Now, Paul wasn't uncertain about his salvation. He's telling us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not only a historical event that we look back on, but it's the greatest event in all of human history for what it does. It connects us to God and gives us the blessed assurance that we will always be with him. We will always be with him. And I have to tell you, there are so many people that don't understand this because most churches are not teaching this Bible accurately. Many churches are teaching you can lose your salvation, which is absolute bunk. Look what Jesus says. John chapter 10. But ye believe not, and he's talking to the Pharisees here and the the Sanhedrin, and just general, the leaders, if you will. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me them, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Folks, you can't get unsaved. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, the apostle tells us we are sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is the greatest event that has ever happened in this world. It's the greatest display of God's power that has ever happened. It's more powerful than the creation. The redemption is more powerful than the creation. And I'm going to quote here an extremely brilliant guy from Oxford, Richard Dawkins, who was having a debate with another scientist that happened to be a Christian, John Lennox. And he's a very strong, born-again believer. And they were having a scientific debate, and Lennox happened to say that about his belief in Jesus at the end of the debate, and Dawkins, in just venom type, yuck, text, he says, "Yes, well, that concluding bit said Dawkins, lip curled in contempt, voice dripping with venom. Rather gives the game away, doesn't it? All that stuff about science and physics. That's all very grand and wonderful. And then suddenly we come down to the resurrection of Jesus. It's so pity. It's so trivial. It's so local. It's so earthbound. So unworthy of the universe. And he's an atheist. Boy, that really doesn't make any sense, that everything came from nothing, and nothing breeds nothing, and there is nothing. God calls the resurrection the greatest display of his power. All kinds of crazy philosophers have denied the resurrection, and they usually have an ulterior motive. Isaac Asimov, which is a brilliant, and he wrote science fiction, but he was still a real brilliant guy, and others. I mean, they usually have some sin that they want to hang on to, some sin. And it's usually related to sex or some other activity that they don't like to be bound by in terms of God's laws. The resurrection of Jesus is either the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax that's ever been foisted on mankind, or it's the most remarkable fact of Scripture. And because it is proven beyond all doubt, it is a fact. People that want to live in their own sins will not look at the facts. They don't want to change. They don't want to change. Jesus came back. Christianity is not false. The problem is people and their personal commitment. Sin. They don't want to give up sin. They don't want to change. So they won't look at this. I've seen people do something similar in their driving. They'll pull into a dangerous situation on the road and they'll look away. Oh, I don't want to know what I'm going to hit. What? That's what they do with this. Same thing. People refuse to believe in the resurrection because they don't want to change the life that they have now. So it doesn't become an issue of whether it really happened or not. It becomes an issue of, well, I don't want to know. And if somebody says to them, well, I'm not sure it happened. Yeah, you're probably right. I can just go along with that. That's easier to go along with. The Bible says that whoever sins is a slave to sin. And we tend to think that our sins are so secretive because they're in here. I didn't tell anybody. You know, I'm doing things that I shouldn't be doing, but hey, you know, nobody knows. God knows. God knows. We don't want our sins uncovered. And God shines a light on them. The point of salvation, you become extremely aware of all your sins. And the second chapter, the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians make that very, very clear. We are separated from God by our sins. The Bible says that of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity is this God, from Habakkuk 1:13. We are so imperfect that anything we even try and do prior to salvation, good works, if you will, are viewed by God as nothing more than just filthy rags. What he says through Isaiah 64:6. The worst news for the world is that sin keeps people out of heaven and you're not going to the other side, paradise, to be with God when you leave this world. That's real clear. That's real clear. Revelation 21:27 says, and there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. In other words, one lie is enough to sin to keep you out of heaven. If you're unsaved, you can't work your way to God. It's impossible. You can't do it. The Bible makes that so abundantly clear. Look what Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 say. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. just like the proud and the mighty. Jesus didn't come to them. He knew what they'd say. And that's exactly what this Bible is teaching us. You're not saved by anything that you did other than belief. Put your faith in the grace of God and the truth. You can't be saved by what you do. Only Jesus can save us. And I believe that he died and he rose from the dead. And if you do too, then you will be with me in paradise when we leave these bodies. Paradise, absolutely paradise. What about the people that came to believe in God and love God, the Old Testament saints? What happened to them? They believed that God was coming in the flesh. We look at the early chapters of Luke and we see Simeon and Anna waiting for this Jesus to come into the temple. He had to get circumcised on the eighth day of his life. That's coincidentally, you know, you wonder, how did God know it was the eighth day? Because vitamin K is at the highest point in blood at that day. So when the circumcision took place, the clotting happened faster than it would on the seventh day or the ninth day. You go, gee, how did he know that? Maybe because he made us. We are his design, his workmanship. What about, who's Mary Magdalene? When did Jesus appear to people? And where did he go for the 3 days that he was in the ground? You know, David prophesied in Psalm 16 and other places that one of his descendants in the flesh would die and his body is going to lie in a tomb, but it's not going to be decayed. This means his body's going to have to be raised from the dead in a few days. Now, Messiah's soul went to Sheol, which is the Old Testament word for Hades, but it wouldn't remain there. And Sheol was the netherworld place in the Old Testament. It had good and bad compartments. It's just where people went after death. And again, Hades is the term that's used for that. And I want you to look at the first chart that we have in the notes there. The one that I put together. I want to just talk through that. Now, you've looked at this before. Sheol or Hades has two sides. You got the good side, which is paradise or Abraham's bosom. And then the bad side has got three compartments. One is hell, where the unsaved people go. Two is Tartarus, where the fallen angels of Genesis 6 went. And then the third one is the abyss. It's a temporary dwelling place for the angels. Many of them are going to be released in the tribulation to conduct some pretty bad activities on the earth as God brings his wrath on this planet. All three of those are going to get thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is going to get emptied. Tartarus, and so will the abyss. When an Old Testament saint died, his body went into the ground and his soul went to Abraham's bosom because the Old Testament sacrifices were just temporary atonements. They were not meant to save anybody. They were meant to people to recognize their sinful state, to learn, a teacher, a tutor, and to draw closer to God. And they were to wait on the Messiah to die. They knew that the Messiah was coming. Their sins have to be removed by the same way that ours do, by the blood of Christ. So they, when Christ went, after he died, he went and he freed them from their position, their captivity, even though they were in paradise, and he took them to heaven. Now today, when a New Testament saint dies, his body goes into the ground and his soul goes directly to heaven. That's it now. That is it now. And unbelievers go straight to hell. They go straight to hell. And then after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, these three bad sides, if you will, of Sheol are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna. And I looked at this last section of what I wrote here, and a lot happened in 3 days. And I want to close with that. In the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus told a story, and it is not a parable because names are named and places are named. Parables are about situations that mirror other situations, so you get an idea. And he would frequently tell the Pharisees these parables, and they would figure out, I think he's talking about us here, without naming anybody. Well, here he names people. And the story is, you've heard me say it before, is there was a rich man that had a wonderful, rich life here. He was very powerful. And he ate well. And there was a beggar that stayed out at his front gate, never got anything. They both died. The rich man was in torment, painful torment. And Lazarus, the beggar, was with Abraham in paradise. And the rich man looks up and says, Father Abraham, boy, send Lazarus here just to give me some water to cool my tongue. This place is a torment. And Abraham says, there's a big chasm that's fixed between us. I can't go there. You can't come here. You're there. And essentially, because of your decision. Then he says, well, but I got brothers, but I got brothers. He says, send Lazarus to go tell my brothers so that they don't come here. I'll tell you what, I still remember the first time I read this. And Abraham says, even if one rose from the dead, they're not going to believe. And that's the status of today. People do not want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and provides our eternal salvation. Our eternal salvation. There were a lot of activities that happened in those 3 days, and I want to look at the other chart that I have there that one of my professors, Dr. Tom McCall, designed, and I helped him put into this format. If we look at the earth, the green dot, number one is where Jesus died and his soul descended to paradise and Hades, where Abraham's bosom, which is the terms we get from Jesus calling to the thief on the cross, paradise is where you're going with me. And in the 16th chapter of Luke, the good side of Sheol is called Abraham's bosom. And Christ ascended to the earth on the third day, his resurrected body, and appeared to Mary Magdalene on the first day of the week. And he told her, he said, don't touch me, I haven't ascended to the Father yet. This whole process wasn't completed. Because all this time that he took for these 3 days, things were happening. And then, number three, he descends back to Hades to collect the Old Testament saints. First time he went down there, he just told them, assured them. Then he ascended to heaven with the Old Testament saints, number four. And then he descended to earth later on the first day of the week, and he made several appearances to the disciples, one of which was to Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, one of the apostles, boastfully saying, well, you know, until I see the sides and I see the pain, I'm not going to believe. And here Christ appears. Put your hand in my side, Thomas. And what did Thomas do? He fell down and worshiped him. My Lord, my God. Christ was with these people for 40 days. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds saw him. And then he went back to heaven. He ascended back to heaven. And he sent the Spirit as he promised. And the church began on that Pentecost, which is the fourth holiday of the Hebrew calendar, 50 days after the Passover. Jesus died so that we could have eternal life, and we celebrate that one day a year on Easter. I don't mind calling it Easter. I mean, I know whether it has some pagan origins, and we don't celebrate any pagan things. We just look at what's true and factual. It's the day he was resurrected. That's what we celebrate. Because without this, we're dead in our sins. We are dead in our sins, and the only thing we're going to have is the misery of this world. The misery of this world. Let's pray.